Our Father, we ask that indeed you would help us to understand your word tonight. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our God, our rock, and our Redeemer. Open our eyes now and help us to hear afresh your word. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So tonight, for our meditation, we'll focus on Psalm 133, but I'd like to also have you turn in your Bibles after we read Psalm 133 to John 17, where Jesus offers up his high priestly prayer in the garden. So first of all, Psalm 133, this is the very word of God. Please give careful attention to it. Song of Ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which flows on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And then turning over to the Gospel of John. We'll read the entire chapter. This is God's word. Give careful attention to it. Now, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. For I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. They are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, that these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me, where I am to see my glory, and that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Thus the reading of God's word. So last week I was part of a meeting in which Christian brothers and sisters were in a spirited exchange about end times. This Sunday evening, I also want us to focus upon end times, because that is what Psalm 133 does. Well, it actually helps us focus on our present duties to preserve unity in the body of Christ. However, the hyperbolic and sometimes exaggerated images in Psalm 133 contain there information that helps us focus on something beyond this earthly existence and this earthly plane, if you will. That indeed is why we come to church each and every Lord's Day, to have our earthly mindset refocused by earth-shattering images and the message of Holy Scripture, so we might think rightly God's thoughts after him. Brothers and sisters, we can greatly rejoice that God has given us a sweet unity here at Christ URC. But such stability is always fragile, and so we have to be jealous to protect our unity. And moreover, in the church, not just our local church, but in the larger church of which we are a part, perhaps nothing can cause us a lack of sleep more, nothing can trouble us more, nothing's more worrisome than disunity in the church. But this profound and little psalm that we read earlier is a significant part of God's gift to us, a sufficient word which will give us earth-transcending advice about how to address disunity among God's people when we observe it, or even perhaps when we're a part of it. So first of all, let me say a few words about the structure of this psalm. It's a very simple structure. It begins with a clear and unambiguous affirmation. Behold how good and pleasant it is that brothers dwell together in unity. And then the conclusion is quite clear as well. For there has the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Life forevermore, I'll tell you why in a minute. I want you to hear the Hebrew, life forevermore, ad ha'alam. But there, in that conclusion, there has the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore, refers to the hills on Mount Zion, not the oil or the dew that's alluded to earlier in the psalm. And then sandwiched between these bookends, if you will, that opening and that conclusion, are two metaphors or similes. We often, in English, introduce similes with the word like or as in order to make a comparison. Now, I have to do a little bit of instruction on metaphors, because people usually don't think about metaphors as anything beyond literary adornment. This is what poets use in order to help expand our thinking and elevate our thinking. As the heart, that is the deer, pants, so my heart pants after you, O God, okay? So that's a simile you can hear. So we're being compared to a deer who's thirsty and needs water. But actually, perhaps the Hebrew poets were well ahead of us, because what sociolinguistics and people who study the mind and how the mind works and how metaphor works are discovering in this day and age through very technical experiments that metaphor is not part of mere literary adornment. Metaphor and simile and elevated language is part of our everyday speech. In fact, I challenge you to think, maybe tonight on the way home or throughout this week, just listen to your own language. We use metaphors all the time. We use similes all the time. Not to be elevated in our speech, but it's the very way that we communicate. It's part of our DNA, if you will. And so we see that that's the case here. And actually, these metaphors and these similes change us, or are meant to change us. They're meant to shape our character. They're meant to shape our ethical behavior. So as far as the meaning on this psalm, let me try and unpack these similes or metaphors for you, and then I'll attempt to tell you why I think it's so important that you understand them. God is in the details here, and he wants to tell you something that's somewhat rather earth-shattering, something that's transcendent about a heavenly reality. He wants you not to read too fastly. He wants you to slow down and actually meditate and hear his word especially with respect to these similes that he sets up. Notice the first one. It's about oil that's poured on Aaron's head in such abundance that it overflows and actually falls down on his robe. So this unity, the psalmist said, is like the good oil upon the head, descending upon the beard of Aaron, descending even down on the collar of his garment. Now, there is no doubt that one very important point of application that flows from this psalm is the maintenance of unity among God's people. It used to be thought by some that these similes were not in the original composition of the psalm. These were merely added later for literary adornment. But these people are agriculturalists. So most of them belong to, we might say, a family business. So it's really important to maintain unity in the family so you can all get along and work out in the fields without destroying each other. And then, so the argument goes, later on, these metaphors or similes were added to this original secular text. I don't think that move is called for, and I think it really misses the profundity of this psalm, which originally intended to have these similes there. Let me explain why. It is true that Aaron the high priest was anointed with a generous amount of oil, and we know this from various passages. For example, Exodus 29:7, "You shall take the anointing oil, and you shall pour it on his head and anoint him," that is Aaron. Or Leviticus chapter 8, verse 12, "And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him in order to consecrate him for his duties." Or more fully and more clearly, Exodus chapter 30, verse 23 through 25 and verse 30. That's Exodus 30, 23 to 25, and then skipping to verse 30. Listen carefully. "Take the finest spices, liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much," that is 250, "and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer, and it shall be the anointing oil, and you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests." So this fragrant oil, which must have smelled very good, was poured over the head of Aaron and even on his sons, and it trickled down because there was such an effulgence, such a fullness of this oil that it trickled down on his long beard. And the sacred anointing, the Holy Scriptures tell us, was given actually by divine commission. God commanded that this would be done so that the high priest serving in the sanctuary became the majestic prototype, if you will, of God's mediator in the temple. In other words, they saw him as going between God and the people. And as such, when the family of God were gathered to this spot, where the fragrant graces flowed down, they were reminded of the spiritual realities that were communicated to them in that place of worship, sufficient as they were for that time. Now let's look at the next simile or metaphor. It, that is this oil, and the pouring or anointing, is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. Now here I really want you to slow down and think. Hermon is way up in the north, and it's often covered with snow because it's fairly elevated in elevation, and the topography is almost exactly like San Diego. Westerly winds bring in the moisture, and then what happens is, as the clouds arise and gain elevation, there's a squeezing effect of that dew so that you get profuse rain and even snow because of the elevation on Mount Hermon. But notice what it says. Descending upon the mountains of Zion. Hermon is way up in the north. Mount Zion is actually in the south, and not that elevated at all. So this would be like saying, it is like the snow or the heavy rain that occasionally falls on Mount Palomar, or up on Mount Woodson. And then in downtown San Diego, or perhaps even in Santee, such a snow like unto that, or such a dew would fall as well. Now that makes no sense, unless you are looking for a surplus of sense and a surplus of meaning. And that's what the psalm wants to arrest your attention to do. The amount of dew cannot descend upon the mountains of Zion, literally, like the dew that is shed, or the rain that's shed up on Palomar Mountain, for example. So what the Holy Spirit is doing here through the writer is trying to get us to understand what's going on through this surplus of meaning, this hyperbolic attestation about it raining here, just like it rains with the same strength up on San Jacinto or up on Palomar Mountain. Now, I've been initially helped here in my understanding by a Jewish person named Band, who sees the images here as very hyperbolic and thus signaling something more earth-shattering, like the splitting of the waters in Psalm 114, something more ideal, something more significant than merely taking it at a banal, literalistic level. Well, this has to do, perhaps, with the restoration or the reunification of the tribes of the north and south, with possible allusions to Ezekiel 37. Let me explain. You see, the psalm anticipates the reunification of the people of Israel at some future date. You'll remember in the history of Israel, there was a schism among God's people in Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, and in Judah, the 2 tribes to the south. And after Solomon's death, this was always considered a national catastrophe. We're a split nation at civil war, if you will, or war between the tribes. And this is not natural. This is not God's ideal. And sometime in the future, there'll be a unity among the brotherhood. There'll be a unity again among the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes to the south. Perhaps in a return to Zion, like promised by Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 37. You remember Ezekiel 37. You might even want to turn there. That's the vision of the dry bones. And there's all the dry bones sitting dead. You know, a carcass can't energize itself to become alive, let alone take on flesh and become resurrected. So Ezekiel looks out. Remember, a post-exilic prophet, or in the middle of the exile, actually. So he's experienced this division between the north and the south. And now he turns to the Valley of Dry Bones, and what does he do? He gives a prophecy, not only of immediate hope to the Israelites, who are longing to be restored to their own land in the restoration period, but also something that looks way beyond all that. So in this famous chapter, Ezekiel prophesies that God will reunify Israel when they return to the land. When the 10 tribes, pace the Mormons, when the 10 tribes disappeared, they were never to be found again. They were never to be returned to the northern country. Judah, of course, when it went into exile, came back to the south, but the 10 tribes never came back. But what Ezekiel prophesies about is actually the reunification of all the tribes of Israel. So whether you're a godly Hebrew at that time, or whether you're a new covenant believer sitting in church, you ought to be thinking, he's talking about something more than the mere literal reunification of these tribes. So we read in Ezekiel 37, verse 22, I will make them a single nation in the land, on the hills of Israel. The one king shall be king over them all. Never again shall they be 2 nations, the northern nation and the southern nation. Never again shall they be divided as 2 kingdoms. Now, any Israelite hearing that should be thinking about something ideal, something they're not seeing, something to come in the future. In verses 16 and 17, Ezekiel 37 says, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick. So Ezekiel goes through all these dramatic actions throughout his prophecy, and this is one of them. So he says, Ezekiel, pick up a stick. And take a stick for yourself and write on it, quote, this is verse 16 and 17, For Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions, one stick. Then he says, take another stick and write on that stick, for Joseph, northern tribe, the stick of Ephraim. Ephraim is often code for northern kingdom. It was right in the middle of the 10 tribes. And for all the house of Israel and his companions. And join those two sticks into one, another, you know, make one for yourself, one stick, and they become one in your hand. Now, the profundity of this symbolic action may not immediately appear to you unless you stop to refresh your memory about the history of Israel at this point. During Ezekiel's time, there was no reunification of the tribes. The prophet interprets his symbolic actions in verses 16 to 17. Joseph's two sons were Manasseh and Ephraim. These two tribes were the central part of the northern kingdom. Ephraim often is designated as representing the entire northern kingdom. It fell to the Assyrians almost a century and a half earlier, and it was gone. The tribes never were restored. And of course, the exile of Judah was dispersed among the nations and assimilated into them in 586, 587. But the northern kingdom was never heard of again. But this passage looks back to a united monarchy under David and Solomon and says, this is going to happen again. And who will be the one king? David. Well, David's long gone. So they ought to be saying, David? What David? Who David? That doesn't make any sense. People of God, there's not mere conceptual overlaps between this psalm and Ezekiel 37. There's also significant words that overlap. I noted above that Psalm 133 ends with a note about the brotherly love being ordained in everlasting life, forever, ad olam in Hebrew, under the cultic context of verse 3. And this sweet fraternal unity is something hyperbolic, seems to be sounded again by the closing verse and the extreme pouring out of oil in the previous simile of verse 2. But germane here, shifting back to Ezekiel, is the resounding of Ezekiel 37, verse 26 through 28, where the term forever appears four times in the space of two verses. There we read in verse 24 and 25, my servant David shall be king over them, this united tribe, and they shall have one shepherd, and they shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. And they shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. And they and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever, ad olam. And I will make a covenant of friendship with them. And that will be a covenant ad olam forever. And I will establish them and multiply them. And I will place my sanctuary among them forever, ad olam. And my presence shall rest over them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And when my sanctuary abides on them, among them forever, ad olam, fourth time, the nation shall know that I am the Lord, and I do sanctify my Israel. So look, brothers and sisters, this psalm, in light of the truths taught in Ezekiel 37 about the reunification of the tribes that never happened historically, are not merely teaching about that reunification of Israel in the Old Covenant period. No, this psalm is talking about what God will accomplish in the New Covenant, when something will happen at the end of time, when he will gather all his elect into the Christian church, when he will gather all ethnicities, all races, all nationalities, believers from every socioeconomic level represented on the face of the earth, all levels of education, Democrats, Republicans, Green Party, Libertarians, representatives of every class, the wearing of shoes, the wearing of not shoes, those who are tatted out, those who aren't tatted out, those whose lives and bodies are full of piercings, those who are not, those given to more traditional worship styles, those given to less traditional worship styles, and he will gather them all under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine human mediator, the true son of David. You see, by classification of genre, which we've been talking about in Sunday school, this psalm should be considered a psalm of Zion, imbued with some wisdom elements in light of the sense explained above. And because it points to truths about Zion, it should communicate to us real spiritual reasons for the maintenance of the peace of the purity of the church among Christians, all those that hold to the historic Christian faith. It is not just pointing us to the symbols of an Old Testament passage. It's giving us a ground motive for real unity among brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, its communicative goal is to make us heavenly-minded so that we might be some earthly good. So what must we do? The final apologetic or defense. Therefore, what must we do in light of this futuristic image of the church of God, in light of this prophetic message of the psalm, couched in this hyperbolic language about the reunification of tribes, but it's really about the church. No doubt on a very simple and important level, we must study the maintenance of peace. Listen to the clear, lucid, simple words of John Calvin. That he would exhort all individually to study the maintenance of peace. We, as if he had said, who were naturally brethren, have become so divided as to view one another with more bitter hatred than any foreign foe. But now, how well it is that we should cultivate a spirit of brotherly concord. There can, at the same time, be no doubt that the Holy Ghost is to be viewed as commanding in this passage that mutual harmony which should subsist among all God's children, and exhorting us to make every endeavor to maintain it. So long as animosities divide us and heartburnings prevail among us, we may be brethren, no doubt, still by common relation to God, but cannot be judged one so long as we present the appearance of a broken and dismembered body. You see, this psalm should be interpreted with a spiritual eye, and I would say with a view towards the end, this, I think, is justified. In other words, the psalm instructs us answering the why regarding God's church. We must have visible fellowship and unity of faith. Our thoughts must be turned heavenward in order to accomplish this. On one level, no doubt, as Calvin recognized, the psalm speaks on the surface about the importance and the sweetness of brotherly concord and unity. Yet, on another level, it is legitimate to note that this brotherly maintenance is a symbol of something even greater. Like Psalm 122 that we looked at last Sunday evening, Psalm 133 indicates the high place assigned in the Old Testament to Zion as a focus of God's presence. But this Mount Zion has a heavenly counterpart, as the writer to Hebrews says in chapter 12. The city of the living God, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. In other words, to we as a new pilgrim people who are making their way and whose benefits are already enjoyed in part, that's what we do on Sunday when we come into God's presence together. And we join with the church of the firstborn in the heavenly community, and we already experience that unity. And given this heavenly reality of which we're already a part and which benefits we already enjoy, we begin to see the ground motive. So here's the indicative. Christ has accomplished this for the church, but now he gives us the imperative. Love one another. It's a huge testimony to the watching world that you love one another. Now, any kind of unity at the expense of truth. Nevertheless, unity that demonstrates this truth. You see, my Christian friends, when we take pains to demonstrate fraternal, brotherly unity with one another, we're communicating something very, very important to the watching world, not only about what God has done in our midst and among us, but about God himself and the Holy Trinity. It is no wonder to me that many writers commenting on this psalm have turned to Hosea chapter 14, verse 5, where it's said about God himself, quote, I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. Like a cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots. Is it any wonder then that when we arrive at the description of the Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17 that he would pray, as we read in verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Verse 21. There's the great indicative that allows for the imperative. Jesus is not praying for some sappy, humanistic, general romantic oneness among men. Verse 9 makes that clear. Jesus is praying that the work he is about to finish would accomplish real unity in the church of Christ, peace, fraternal love among his family. And this, John says, Jesus says, is a huge testimony to the watching world. Now we begin to see why our Lord gave the command 4 chapters earlier to his own disciples in chapter 13 of John. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you love one another. Notice, if you will, this command is not a description. It's not a declaration of things as they are. He says, if you love one another. It can be obeyed or disobeyed. But he says, if you love one another, this will be a testimony to the watching world. Now, out of gratitude and out of obedience, we must love. Notice also the profound statement that there is, in some sense, the reality that our love for one another will actually be a testimony to the watching world. It will actually be an apologetic, that is, a defense for our most holy faith to the watching world. When they look on this congregation and they see the love that you have one for another, that is a testimony of the substance of Christian faith. Notice all this, also the statement, love even as I have loved. None of us will ever be able to come close to loving as our Lord loved, for he always did so without sin. Nevertheless, he gives us all we need to carry this out. Indeed, in this psalm, he's revealed to us that this is part of his grand scheme in salvation, to empower the church to love one another during our pilgrimage in anticipation of that great and marvelous reality in heaven itself, that we will worship him as his bride in his heavenly Zion, not able to sin, indeed, observing the consummation of the work of the Lamb, singing a new song before the throne and before his four living creatures and before the elders. This is something that our Lord Jesus doesn't want us to forget. This is something his holy apostles took great pains to communicate to the church under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, and the Lord, may he make you to increase and abound in love one towards another and towards all men, even as we do towards you. Or 1 John 3:11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Dear brothers and sisters, it is as if the Lord has said, don't forget this. This is vital to your unity, and it's vital for a putrefying world that's watching you. Love one another. May it always be said of the saints at Christ URC that you were marked by this love. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for these reminders. We thank you, O Lord, that from times long ago, you were already talking about the sweet unity that can exist among brothers and sisters in your Christian church, empowered by the Holy Spirit and empowered by the indicatives of the gospel as they have come to grasp it. And Father, that you have already foretold long ago in the psalm that this would be a powerful testimony to the watching world as we were obedient to what you command us to do out of gratitude. So Father, we pray that more and more you would help us to put off the old man. Help us to be very quick to forgive one another. Help us to be very quick, even where we sense we might have offered even unintentional offense, to go quickly to our brother and sister in Christ and always maintain the bond of peace and the sweet unity about which we have heard tonight. And Father, we pray that you would do with that as you will, that it may become a profound testimony to the community round about us and those with whom we have to deal, and that many would be brought into this place, not only because of the means of grace dispensed here, but also because they long to be part of a community where there is truly a family of God that loves one another. Accomplish this, O Lord, we do pray. May you be glorified in it, and may it all redound to the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.